It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Father, help us by your Spirit this morning to understand your word, to live in its truth, and to apply it in a deep and abiding love for Jesus. Lord, I pray for Pastor Ryan as he conveys this passage this morning. Lord, help us to understand what this means for us as a church. Lord, cause us to mourn and celebrate as this passage intends. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Trying to get everything set up here. This is, Kelly said, so you picked the short straw for today's passage. We both got a little chuckle. This is while seemingly a very difficult passage, a difficult topic to address, it's one that's full and rich with God's truth, and I feel privileged to be able to talk about this together with you all this morning. I think of it kind of like maybe you heard in high school when you're in class and the teacher says something like this, in the event of an emergency, and your ears kind of perk up, and then when they start talking about the you know, you're going to go out of this wing, the west wing, down these stairs. I could never pay attention, and I always knew it was to my own detriment. I just couldn't pay attention when you're on the plane. Like, I fall asleep when they're trying to tell you how to put the air mask on and the life preserver. I've sat through so many of those, but I could tell you I probably don't know how to do it. So I'm going to be looking to my wife for help in the event of a emergency. And so, but folks, so my hope is that this isn't like that. My hope is that as we look at this passage, as we look at this topic of how to handle difficult situations together as a church, I pray that we would all together lean in and that we would look at this topic, that not only that I would preach carefully, but that we would all listen so carefully to God's word, because there are riches and there are good things here for us. So that's my hope and my prayer. And just also a word of, I'm so grateful for you, Craig, and for what you're doing with Life Change. Pete and Yvette are one of hundreds of couples who could have testimonies about what God has done through the gospel and through Craig and Keith's ministry. And so I remember early on, Craig, as you started that ministry, talking about the way it just makes so much sense to give this counseling away. We have so freely received grace in the gospel. Let's freely give it away. And so that connection was so tight so early on, and the Lord has honored that. And so I just wanted to give a word of honor and thanks to Craig and to Keith as well for your guys' ministry and kind of echoing an encouragement to support them if you feel the Lord leading you to do that. But back to our passage. Brother, I love you. Craig's also my father-in-law. Sometimes it's weird to call him brother, but father-in-law, brother, Christian friend, whatever. I love you. 1 Corinthians 5 marks not only a new chapter in Paul's letter to this divided church, as we've seen so far, but also marks a new topic that's been reported to Paul. Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 11, that Chloe's people have reported that there's quarreling among the Corinthian Christians. Now here in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, it's actually reported as well, right? It's been reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Can you hand me that water bottle, babe? Yeah, I'll get it. I have my voices back from last week. I don't know if you can tell. I can actually talk, but still I'm going to need to stay hydrated. So, after planting this church himself a few years earlier, Paul is away in Ephesus, and he's hearing these reports about how things are going for the church in Corinth. So he puts pen to paper and to help them connect the dots between what's happening in Corinth, what's happening in their world, and the gospel that he preached to them way back when. That's what he's doing. And we need that, don't we, as well? I mean, just as life goes on and we believe the gospel, we trust Jesus, and then we're dealing with all kinds of hard things in our life and we don't quite know how to connect my faith in Jesus with maybe this difficult coworker, my faith in Jesus and my 401k, my faith in Jesus and my difficult marriage, my faith in Jesus and conflicts with broader family over the holidays, like Thanksgiving. How do we connect the dots between Jesus Christ and these difficult things? So often we believe in Jesus, but then when we go to those areas in life, we feel like the cross or the resurrection doesn't have power to like help us with those things. And so Paul's trying to help them connect the dots between those seemingly disparate parts of their life. Sometimes we don't understand how the gospel relates to all kinds of things in our life, but Paul's doing that. That's why we named the series Seeing All of Life Through the Lens of the Gospel. And so Paul's doing this. He's helping them connect the dots between the gospel and actually very specific circumstances. You know, Paul's not saying, you know, love Jesus and follow him in work, in play, in just being very general like that. He's saying, okay, there's a guy among you who is together with his father's wife. Here's what to do about that. Here's how the gospel relates to that. He's getting very specific. Now, Paul's concerned about the health of the church because of this particular situation that's going unaddressed. Though he states explicitly what's happening, a man has his father's wife, the important thing to note is the way it's described. He says that there's this flagrant sexual activity present among them, and it's of a kind, note the language here, that's not even tolerated among the pagans. So, where are we at right now? We're not in first century Corinth. We're in the 21st century, Western civilization, North America, United States, on top of that. Okay? That's where we are right now. We live in a culture that floats around in a sea of relativism, right? No one really knows what's true, morally true, even factually true, right? We're in this, even you turn on the news and all we hear about is fake news, and we just live in this sea of can what's true really be known, really be discerned? That's where we live. The one given in our culture is to do whatever makes you happy. To each his own is it used to be said with kind of out of the side of your mouth, a little cheeky, But now it's just, it's like the only given. It's the common axiom of our day. Phrases like this, to each his own, is a non-negotiable axiom, a non-negotiable principle for moral truth. Nothing is outrageous anymore, in other words. And instead, even the most crude immorality is chalked up to, it's just unjudgeable preferences. You can't judge them. We don't judge each other, right? And precisely because nothing seems to be outrageous anymore, if you've been watching the news at all or watching social media at all, the recent flood of moral outrage in our culture is fairly striking, is it not? I mean, just recently, it seems like there's a lot of moral outrage about some things that are going on. Unless you've been in a hole somewhere, the cultural conversation at present is engulfed in this topic of sexual harassment and abuse. Some have noted how striking it is that our very amoral culture has found or is discovering its moral voice. We thought we didn't have one, but apparently someone crossed the line so far that, yep, there, we found it. You know what I mean? It started, just let me fill you in case you don't know what I'm talking about. It started with the snowballing, these increasing allegations against a guy named Harvey Weinstein, producer, executive, and founder of Miramax Films. He's responsible for well-known films in our culture, like Pulp Fiction, Shakespeare in Love, Good Will Hunting. Those are, even if you haven't seen the films, you've heard of them, I'm sure. Though rumors of his womanizing and harassing ways has been fairly known, they've been widespread, at least rumors of it, only recently have over 50 women come forward with allegations of non-consensual sexual advances, molestation, and in some cases, even rape. Criminal activity. The cultural response, secular and religious alike, has been unanimous. This kind of behavior cannot be tolerated. That's been the theme in the news. It cannot be tolerated. It's actually created an environment of safety in our culture, or an environment that seems safe for other victims to come forward. And so Harvey Weinstein ended up being only the first of many public figures who've been outed as sexual harassers. So we've seen a host of other accusations made against well-known actors, producers, comedians, and even politicians as of late. So moral outrage is being awakened in our culture. So sadly, while sexual immorality, even with maybe a relative by marriage, isn't exactly frowned upon in our culture. I mean, I believe it was Woody Allen who said regarding his longtime sexual relationship with his wife's daughter. He said, I mean, his response was, the heart wants what it wants. And so we don't even quite frown on that, the situation that was a similar situation that was going on in Corinth. But sexual immorality without consent, that is something that our culture frowns upon. Like, that's the line, right? Consent seems to be the line. So what I want to do is then use that. Let's use our cultural situation to better understand what in the world Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 5. Okay, so let's translate that situation into our situation. It would go something like this. Paul is basically saying, folks, Christians, brothers, sisters, you guys have an unrepentant Harvey Weinstein among you. Not even the culture around you tolerates the sinful behavior that characterizes his life. Yet you do nothing about it. You do nothing about it. You tolerate it with a kind of smug indifference. What in the world is going on? Okay, so that's the situation in Corinth. That's the situation. We'll see that Paul is so concerned. And so you might be put off by the anger and the intensity that he's dealing with this, but you have to see that underneath that, underneath the intensity of me saying, Lucy, stop, is because we're in a parking lot, and if she keeps going, I'm going to lose her. There is a concern underneath the intensity of this language right now. There's a love for this church, and we're going to see that. We'll see that Paul is so concerned about the welfare of this church and about the glory of Jesus that he directs the church to remove this member from their midst. So gangrene has established itself in the foot of this congregation, and Paul's medical advice at this point is, with great sobriety, amputation. But this raises all sorts of questions for us. I mean, we're kind of fidgeting in our chairs even as we broach this subject. It's uncomfortable. In our culture, the idea of what's called discipline here, it's not exactly well received. Even the words church discipline might conjure up images of religious fundamentalism, heavy-handed shepherding, Amish communities maybe, right? And all kinds of abuses of spiritual authority. But I want to help us to reorient our thinking on this topic. Church discipline, what Paul is prescribing in this passage, is something different altogether than those preconceptions, right? It's something different altogether. Church discipline, in which you could define as the collective accountability. It's holding one another accountable in love. It's the collective accountability of not just sinners, of unrepentant confessing Christians. It's the collective accountability of unrepentant confessing Christians. Paul is saying is both wise and incredibly loving. While some consider it the epitome of arrogance and exclusivism. You're so exclusive, you're so elitist that you would practice something like that. What he's showing us here, it's actually an act of incredible humility. I want to try to show you that today. This is why he notes in verse 2 that the toleration of the situation is a sign of not only on the part of the person, but of the congregation to not act in a way to remove this person. You are arrogant. You are puffed up. Why are you not mourning and removing this person? So the opposite of inaction here is actually a sign of humility. So what I want to show you from this passage is that church discipline exists for our good and for the glory of Jesus. That's where we're going today. Church discipline, one, it exists. Two, for our good. Three, and for the glory of Jesus. It exists for our good and for the glory of Jesus. We're going to try to work through that. If you're a note taker, I spell that out for you. Also, if you're a note taker, it just so happens that, Ben, I've just been on this roll with P's, man. There's 7 P's I could give you that could, you know, you keep track of this as well. I don't know whether you just go with what I went with you or what I gave you before, or if you want these 7 P's, we'll use words like proxy, prevention, protection, proclamation, picture, preview, and finally, empower. It works, right? Letter number 3 is a P. Okay, so here we go. The way I'm going to walk forward is with that sentence, right? Church discipline, number 1, it exists. It exists. Starting again in verse 1, Paul writes, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Notice that Paul's command that this person be removed from the worshiping community. Church discipline exists. This is often referred to as an act of excommunication. Excommunication being the final act of church discipline. Paul goes on in verse 3 and following to describe how this should be undertaken. He says in verse 3, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So first of all, before considering why church discipline exists, we must note that it does in fact exist, right? It's here in the text. Now, that's one of the reasons why we aim to preach by default and in a way that's the majority of our preaching is expositionally. We're going to take some breaks here coming up in November and preach through a series on, or in December and preach through a series on Advent. And then in January, we're going to do a topical series on prayer and justice. But we're going to default back to 1 Corinthians. We're going to keep going passage by passage through that. It'd be really easy to not cover difficult topics like this, but we believe that the Bible's here for our good. So we're gonna cover it. So the first thing to notice here in the text is that church discipline exists. Paul, inspired by God, commands it in this particular context. And so we also see that church discipline is done, and here's that first P word, by proxy. By proxy. With Paul present in spirit and assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and with the power of the Lord Jesus, this person is to be put out of the church. And this is congregational activity that's done on behalf of the resurrected Lord Jesus himself. It's done by proxy. And proxy is defined this way. Maybe you're not familiar with that word. Proxy means the agency, function, or power of a person authorized to act as the deputy or substitute of another. Church discipline, when done faithfully, and we must grieve over the way that it has often been done improperly, but when done faithfully, is actually the action of the Lord Jesus through the agency of his church, of his gathered church. Another key passage that deals with church discipline is what Jesus said in Matthew 18. And consider the way church discipline is an expression of divine action, right? It's done by proxy. That passage in Matthew 18 is a very significant one, so make sure you read that as well. I'll read a portion of it for you starting in verse 17. There's this process of if your brother sins against you, go and tell him. And if he repents, you've won your brother. Right? If he doesn't repent, then go and take one or two witnesses and come and encourage him. Invite him to reconcile. And if he doesn't, then go and tell it to the church. If he doesn't repent, here we are. Here it is in verse 17. And if the unrepentant offender refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, look what he says in verse 18. This is Jesus talking. Church, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth, or whoever you forgive, shall be loosed in heaven. These are weighty things. Church discipline exists and functions as a proxy for either heavenly binding or heavenly loosing. It exists. But why? Why does it exist? Why does this practice come with such divine sanction? Number two, church discipline exists for our good. For our good. What are the reasons given in our passage for this act of church discipline? Let's look carefully at verses 4 and 5 again. What does Paul write in verse 4? You put your finger on it. He says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Here we have some purpose statements. Here's why. For the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Why does church discipline exist? We see the first reason in these two purpose statements in verse 5. The man's to be handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But note that this isn't an end in itself. Right? The church isn't doing this so that that's the end of the story. No, that's not the end of the story. That's not their desired hope. to be handed over to Satan is another way of describing being put out of the embassy of God's kingdom, the church, the new covenant community. It just means to be put out of that community. He's to be removed from the sphere of God's rule and blessing here in this gathered community and put back into the dangerous sphere of Satan's rule and power. Everything outside the church, everything outside this sphere of God's covenant community. For Satan, after all, is the god of this age. Right? And when you were saved, Christian, you were saved out of Satan's grasp, and you've been brought safely into God's kingdom, to God's sphere of blessing and influence. You've been saved into a new covenant community. That's what it means to be a Christian. This is God's purpose when rebuking takes place, as it's happening here, ultimately that this man's spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. That's the purpose for church discipline, even when you're the object of it, that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord. Church discipline could be considered a capital R rebuke, but many lowercase rebukes take place before this, in this situation, and in the course of the normal life together. I mean, that's part of why we're doing relationships and communities together, is to encourage each other, but also to correct each other when we go astray. Look at what Paul writes to Timothy about the goal of these kind of lowercase r rebukes. In 2 Timothy 2, he writes this. He says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome." So how do we go about correcting one another? "It must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." He says this, "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." See, folks, the rebuke of church discipline is ultimately for this reason, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And that's what it's after. That's its design and its intent. So another way of talking about that is it's preventative, right? It's medicine that's supposed to prevent all the effects of the disease to come on us. Church discipline exists for our good. Church discipline, it's preventative medicine. It's done with the aim of redemption and the restoration of wayward Christians. And that's the truth about all of us, is it not? And we are often wayward. I know in my heart, I'm often wayward. My heart, more than I'd like to admit, often grows cold and numb to the things in this world that matter most to Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. My heart grows wayward. I mean, that's why we sing the song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." We say, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter, like a chain, right, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I'm prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And we sing that because we know it's true. We know it's true, and we know we need help. We know we need a chain that's going to bind us to this God. And we consider that chain God's goodness to us. Part of what it means to follow Jesus is this sober and humble recognition that in our flesh, even as Christians, we are prone to wander. We feel it. We're prone to leave the God we love. And so one of the fetters or the chains of God's goodness that bind us to him is this covenant community that we join ourselves to, this covenant community who promises, you folks are promising to come to me when I wander, to come to me and invite me back, to come to me and remind me of my love for the Lord Jesus when my heart grows cold. I mean, we often think about the way for embers or coals in a fire to stay warm, right? If you take one of those coals and you separate it from the stack of embers there and you put it outside, what's going to happen? It's going to grow cold very quickly. But the way to keep that ember burning orange, hot, is to keep it together with the embers. So, church discipline is for our good, and it's ultimately prevention. It keeps us. Ultimately, it's made to draw us back so that our spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. It's prevention, but it's also protection. Protection. It not only prevents the worst thing that could happen to the wayward sinner, but it also protects the church community. Listen to what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. He says this, "Folks, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." Listen to what he says. "As you really are unleavened." This is really what's true about you. Paul is saying that if gangrene is left untreated, it not only can, but surely will spread to the rest of the body. That's the dynamic here. So it's serious. It's dangerous. To save the foot, the toe must be amputated. Or to save the leg, you have to say goodbye to the foot. But Paul doesn't use this analogy, the analogy of gangrene, does he? I'm coming up with that on my own. That's not the metaphor here that we're working with. He uses the analogy of leaven, right? Don't eat a foot with gangrene. But he's talking about this edible thing here, bread that's leavened, okay? Old fermented leaven, if used, will spread throughout a whole batch or a lump of bread, of dough. And this language of leaven and bread, it's actually a reference to Israel's story in the Old Testament. Now, this is a reference to their story. When God saved Israel out of Egypt, you know the story of Israel's exodus out of Egypt. When God saved Israel, they were to celebrate their deliverance with what was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was to picture the way Israel was called out of Israel, was separated out of Israel to be God's very own possession. They were to be separate and to belong wholly to the Lord, to worship the Lord alone, and then be a light to the nations. So if we as a church were to allow, for instance, the unrepentant Harvey Weinstein to stay in our community and to continue in flagrant unrepentant sin, we would not only be withholding the preventative and ultimately redemptive medicine that he needs, but we would also fail at protecting that kind of unrepentant gangrene to spread throughout the congregation. There's this poisoning lie of sin that gets spread. The truth here is that the unrepentant sin, it's dangerous to not have unchecked, or to have unchecked. Paul says in verse 2, are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? So it's dangerous precisely because, I mean, what's the problem? Why can't we just live and let live? Why can't we just let this character that we've developed, right? The unrepentant Harvey Weinstein, why can't we just let him continue to live among us, continue to be a member here at this church? Why is that a problem? It's dangerous because it communicates something that's not true about us as Christians. And it communicates something that's not true about Jesus, our Lord. Look again with me at verse 7. He says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are." This idea of this church being a new leaven, unaffected, untainted by the spread of this of unrepentant sin. It communicates something. We really are an unleavened lump of bread. We really are, as a church in Christ, without leaven. We really have been delivered, Christian. The Lamb of God really has been sacrificed. I'm trying to teach my daughter, my three-year-old daughter, what the gospel is. We're going through the catechism, and she's learning the songs, and she's learning, somewhat the questions and answers. But I was trying to think of something simple for her just to kind of get the concept of the gospel. And so I said, okay, Lucy, what's the gospel? I mean, she's good at counting right now. She's got five fingers. She can count to five. She likes using her fingers to kind of, she's like, I've got two things to tell you, Dad, that kind of a thing. You know, she hasn't quite got how many or what, but I said, Lucy, what's the gospel? And she says, I've taught her to say this, that Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died for my sins. Or sometimes I screw it up and I say it differently. Jesus died to save sinners. I just want her to be able to get in a nutshell form what the gospel is, and my three-year-old daughter can get that. Jesus died to save sinners. And what Paul knows is that we lose that truth when unrepentant sin is tolerated. When we're then no different from the world and have nothing to offer it. But folks, Jesus did die to save sinners. That's why sinners are welcome here. That's why I'm welcome here, right? Jesus was a friend of sinners, and we are to be also. And Paul makes that clear, crystal clear, starting in verse 9. Look at what he says here in verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Let me clarify what I mean by that, he says. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality. So he's going on to say that the reason for that is because it denies this gospel truth that Jesus dies to save sinners, to save us from our sin. Church discipline exists for our good. It's a measure of prevention for the wayward brother, and it's a measure of protection for the congregation. It proclaims the message that Jesus dies to save sinners. If we walk on in our sin and we say it's not sin, and we say it's not a big deal to walk around with these flagrant kinds of immorality, we're a living denial of the gospel that Jesus dies to save sinners. We don't want that. But folks, as I mentioned before, church discipline exists not only for our good, right? It exists, and not only for our good, but for the glory of Jesus. For the glory of Jesus. That's number three. Church discipline, it pictures, there's another P for you, it pictures the power of the paschal lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sins of the people were put on the sacrificial lamb, and the lamb was sacrificed instead of the people. That's the Old Testament ritual, right? The lamb was sacrificed and not the people. They were saved through the lamb. Their sins were taken away through the lamb. Church discipline, what it does is it pictures the worth and the value and the significance of the lamb who was slain. So tolerating unrepentant sin by those considered brothers, all right, we're not talking about the world, we're not talking about outsiders, but those who consider themselves brothers, is to picture Jesus' sacrifice as insignificant. He didn't really die for sins. He didn't really need to die for sins. It pictures it as insignificant, not valuable, and lacking worth of any real kind. So if we care about the glory of the paschal lamb, if we believe our deliverance from sin is of an even greater sort than Israel's deliverance from Egypt, we'll be vigilant to safeguard this place as a place for who? The perfect? No. For self-confessing, self-admitting, needy sinners. That's where we are welcome here. This is a place for those who acknowledge our sin, acknowledge our need for saving. See, everywhere else, folks, in our society, people feel the need, like they've got to front themselves with their resume, with how good they are, with how much they've accomplished, which how not a bad person they are. This is the one place on planet Earth where we front an admission of our weakness, an admission of our brokenness. And it's okay. It's okay. It actually brings a lot of glory to Jesus when we do that. What this means is that, folks, there's a link between our humility and our honesty as a community of sinners and the glory of Jesus as our paschal lamb. Do you notice that? So Jesus was being robbed of his glory as the paschal lamb that had been sacrificed in this community as they tolerated this unrepentant sinner. And what the inverse of that means is that if we take seriously being honest about our own sinfulness and we get serious about repenting over and over and over, what that means is that Jesus is prized as the glorious and sufficient paschal lamb, Passover lamb. This is quite beautiful. So if we in arrogance deny our need for repentance, we rob Jesus of glory as the one who saves sinners. So this has implications for us, I mean, in a lot of different ways. Think of this, I mean, parents. You know, parents. Parents, when you deny, in every way you interact with your kids, I'm not saying you do this, but this happens, right, from time to time. Sometimes we parents feel like we have to have it all together for our kids. But if parents, when we deny our need for repentance in front of our kids, our need to ask forgiveness from our kids, our need to apologize, to repent in front of them, We might speak highly of Jesus and actually try to model Jesus, but we're actually not. We're actually not valuing Jesus. See, the more we're honest about our inappropriate places and inappropriate ways, right? There's wisdom needed here. But the more we're honest about our own need for Jesus in our lives, the more Jesus is looked at by our kids as strong. He's a strong Savior. My daddy's the strongest guy I know, and daddy needs Jesus. What does that say about Jesus? And friends, another application here, when we get honest in our community groups about our struggles, about the sin that seems to dog us over and over, week after week, like I thought I would be over with this by now. That kind of sin, when we're honest and transparent about that with one another, confessing it, asking for help, I mean, that might feel so scary and so weak and so exposing, but I want you to know at that moment, in the midst of that weakness, as you're sharing with your brothers or your sisters, Jesus is seen as strong. What you feel is weakness, but Jesus is getting glory through that. He's the one that saves sinners, right? That's what's being communicated. Church discipline exists for the glory of Jesus. It not only proclaims the Passover lamb as precious, but it also does this. Here's another P for you. Okay? It pictures, it proclaims, and it previews, in other words. It previews the perfect judgment of Jesus that's surely coming. So it's a preview of coming attractions. When this takes place in the church, we saw before that the goal of church discipline is that the wayward brother might ultimately be saved. When? Remember, when was he supposed to be saved? On the day of the Lord. On the day of the Lord. So there's a day of the Lord that's coming. All of Scripture speaks of this day of judgment that over and over is said to be set, fixed. But what we see is that church discipline not only proclaims God's judgment over situations in the present, right? The risen Lord is present with us as we pronounce judgment in this very painful situation, but it also proclaims, it previews, it promises God's perfect judgment to come. What do I mean? Greg Allison, author and theologian, he says it this way. He says, though church discipline, quote, comes with divine sanction, right? It's supposed to happen. The church, And here's our confession, right? Here's hopefully where you see some humility as leaders here. He says, the church is still a sinful assembly in the midst of a sinful reality, may not get its discipline right. The definitive announcement of divine judgment belongs to Jesus Christ alone, who at his return will make an infallible pronouncement. It's then that Jesus alone will separate the sheep from the goats. We don't fear, let me be clear, Christian, if you're in Christ, we don't fear this coming judgment day, right? Jesus has been judged in our place, right? We don't fear this coming judgment. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed. His blood is, so to speak, over our doorposts. So we look forward to that day with hope and with the confidence that every hidden thing that we can't quite figure out is going to be revealed. Every wrong that we've been plagued by is going to be made right. We exercise the gift of church discipline with sobriety and with faith, but we ultimately reserve final judgment for God alone. Amen. This is not good news to the hardened, unrepentant sinner who's steadfast in their way, right? But it is good news to anyone who's ever been wronged in this life without any justice. It's good news to the host of sinners who have thrown themselves on God's mercy. It's good news to the innocent lives who've been exploited in silence that happens far too often. Folks, it pictures, just church discipline, pictures the Passover lamb. It previews the day of the Lord. And can I give you the last P, the fake P? It also empowers something too. It empowers worship. It really does. I mean, this design, God's design for the church, is a good and wise and loving design. What we see here in this passage is that church discipline actually empowers worship. In the Old Testament, every time the temple was cleansed, I mean, the temple would be built and then they would go on worshiping, and then somehow Israel would start to worship other gods, and the temple would become a kind of a syncretistic. The religion of Israel would be mixed with outside influences, and the temple be filled with idols, and then this new wave of repentance would come across God's people, and they would cleanse the temple of all idolatry. And you know what happened over and over after the temple was cleansed? They'd institute a feast or a festival. Guys, temple's cleansed. Time to celebrate. Time to celebrate the Passover. Time to celebrate our rescue from Egypt. Time to celebrate God's redemption among us. This is really incredible. Look at verse 7 with me. Paul writes, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are." All right, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Church discipline is exercised because of the glory of Jesus and also for the glory of Jesus in our worship of him. God's idea for the church is to be made up of and this is why this is supposed to happen. It's because this community is supposed to be made up of this group of people who profoundly, profoundly appreciate God's grace to us sinners. So when an unrepentant sinner is removed from our midst, what it does is it restores the integrity and the joy of our worship of our Redeemer. Our gathering together ought to be a permanent festival celebration of what God has done for us in Christ. So that's the command in this passage. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Did you know that our life as Christians, our gatherings as believers in the New Testament era, is really, can be boiled down to this? It's like a week-long festival that just, you know what, we're not going to end this. We're just going to keep celebrating. It's just going to be a prolongation, a permanent festival of celebration of what God has done for us in Christ. Church discipline is designed to empower and revitalize the festival of celebration. That is, if we believe Scripture, though church discipline is as heart-wrenching as losing a limb, it's designed for the increase of your joy in worship. And this is wonderful. I don't know about you, but I would rather lose my leg and celebrate the gift of life with my family at home than hold on to my rotting leg and lose my life in battle. Now that analogy overlooks the value of that rotten leg, right? Because we ultimately, remember, our hope is that that leg is going to get restored. We want that leg with us. Church discipline exists. It exists for our good, and it exists for the glory of Jesus in his church. Amen?
Amen?
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. There's so much more here in this passage that could be helpfully explained and understood. Father, Lord, what was discussed from this passage? Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, help us to see, help us to receive, and help us to trust in your good purposes for not our church, but your church. Lord, help us to make much of Jesus as the Passover lamb in the way we love each other, in the way we gently encourage one another. Lord, we trust you with our life, trust you with everything. We look to your Son now, and we want to celebrate him together. In his name we pray. Amen.